Well, you may like to open your Bibles at Acts chapter 6. I'm planning to bring you today and next time I come four messages on the servant of God. When we talk about the servant of God, we tend to think of pastors and missionaries and so forth. But of course, we are all servants of God if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we are his servants. In Romans 6:22 it says we are made free from sin and become servants to God. And as such it goes on to say that we bear fruit unto holiness. That is God's purpose for us. We read in the Bible that Paul, Peter, Jude and John all refer to themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. And so too are we, if we belong to him. I wonder this morning, do you regard yourself as a servant? What is a servant? Well, the Greek word is the word doulos. And it means not just a servant as we understand it. It means very literally a slave. It's not popular today, perhaps, to think of ourselves as slaves, even slaves to God. In our society, being a servant, on the other hand, is a respectable job. When I worked in local government for many years, I always regarded myself as a public servant. I think that's becoming something of an old-fashioned concept today. But slavery is something that we rightly abolished 200 years ago. And yet, of course, it still persists in various ways and places today. And yet, even in Bible times, being a slave to a good master, it was not a hard thing. A slave could have great responsibility. They could even be paid for the job that they did. They might be the steward in charge of a house. They might be a teacher or a lawyer or a doctor. They could have very important positions. When we think of ourselves as servants of God, it means that we belong to him. We are his. We are to obey him. We are to live for him. Body, mind, and soul belong to him. We may have a variety of responsibilities within the church. Some preach, some teach children, some perhaps are doorkeepers, others clean the building. You may provide refreshments, visit the sick, or simply pray for others. There are tasks which we can all do for the Lord and for the Lord's people. Well, I'm going to bring you, as I say, four examples of servants. And we're going to begin this morning with Stephen, whom we read about here in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And as we think about Stephen, I want to note in him the marks of the servant, the marks of the servant. What are the characteristics of a faithful servant of God? Now, from the outset, the church had a practical as well as a spiritual ministry. And I think it's important that we remember we have that dual responsibility today. And there in Acts chapter 6 verse 1, we see in particular a responsibility they had was to care for widows in the fellowship. And there were so many widows, this was becoming a great burden. It distracted the apostles from other responsibilities. And so Stephen was one of seven deacons who were appointed in Acts chapter 6 in order to provide practical duties, including caring for the widows. Another one of the six was Philip, who we read about in Acts chapter 8. Their purpose was to serve at tables. They had practical duties, leaving the apostles to attend to prayer and to the word of God. And as a result, it tells us in verse 7 that the word of God increased and there was much blessing. These men were appointed to practical tasks, but it relieved the apostles to devote themselves to the spiritual affairs. And the result was there was much blessing. Well, in practice, of course, it was not long before Stephen and Philip as well, and perhaps others, were preaching the gospel, as well as attending to their practical duties. And it was for preaching the gospel that Stephen was arrested and brought before the council. He was falsely accused of blasphemy, and he was stoned to death, something in which Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul, played a part. Well, the first thing we note about Stephen is his faith. His faith. It says in verse 5 of chapter 6 that he was full of faith. And verse 8 says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. What is faith? I've already asked that question this morning, and we saw that in Hebrews 11:1 it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. People often say to me when we're working in the open air, well, you know, show me the evidence and I'll believe. And when you tell them that faith is the evidence, they don't believe because they don't have it. Perhaps some of them don't even want it. It's been said that for those who believe, no explanation is needed. For those who do not believe, no explanation is enough. For those who believe, no explanation is needed. For those who do not believe, no explanation is enough. Where does faith come from? And again, in Hebrews 12:2, we saw that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Faith comes by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, by believing in him, by trusting in him. You may feel perhaps that your faith is weak. Peter's faith was weak when he walked on the water. Well, it was quite strong to begin with. He got out of the boat and he started walking on the water. And then he took his eyes off of Jesus and he began to sink, until the Lord reached out his hand and lifted him up. D.L. Moody wrote that faith is man's weakness leaning on God's strength. Faith is man's weakness leaning on God's strength. Well, Stephen was a man who had his eyes fixed firmly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith doesn't come simply through a knowledge of the scriptures. Lots of people have that, and yet they don't, sadly, have faith. It comes through knowing the Christ who is revealed to us in the scriptures. The object of faith is not the teaching, but the teacher. Faith itself can't save us. Only faith in Christ is a saving faith. Why is faith important? We saw in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And Stephen, we shall see, is one who pleased God. He pleased God because he had a living faith in Christ. What about us? Do we have faith? I love the story of an area where there was a drought. It was a farming community, and the livelihood of the people, the livelihood of the whole community was at risk because there had been no rain for so long. And the pastor in the church there called a special meeting to pray for rain. And the time arrived for the prayer meeting, and people were flocking to the church, and the pastor stood in the doorway welcoming them. And then along came a little girl pulling a huge great umbrella behind her. And he said, "Why, Mary, why have you got that big umbrella on a lovely day like this?" And she looked at him somewhat indignantly and said, "Well, pastor, I thought we'd come to pray for rain." That's faith, isn't it? She brought the umbrella with her. She believed that God would answer prayer. Well, Stephen didn't just have faith. It says that he was full of faith. Some people have little faith. Some have much faith. Stephen was full of faith. He was controlled by it. It influenced every aspect of his life. It said that a little faith will bring your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. And I'm sure you probably know the acronym of faith. If you take the letters F-A-I-T-H, they spell out, forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I trust him. And in verse 8, in some versions where it says full of faith, it says full of grace. Well, I don't know what's the most correct, but the characteristic of a man who is full of grace, the key characteristic, will be faith. Everything else we read about Stephen follows on from his faith. Augustine said, faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. We see his faith. The second thing we note is his power. Again, in chapter 6, verse 8, it says he was full of faith and power. Power is perhaps something that we often feel is lacking in the Christian life and perhaps in the Christian church today as a whole. But Stephen was a man who was full of power. Where did it come from? Well, it says in chapter 6, verse 5, that he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to the disciples, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost to give power to the church. The Holy Spirit is still at work today to empower us for service. Well, the result in this case, in verse 8, was that great wonders and miracles were performed. So a difficult subject. Are we to expect to see such things today? I would suggest that there's a difference between miracles and the gift of miracles. The latter was an apostolic gift given for the establishment of the church. And a careful study of Scripture reveals that miracles were given for a purpose. The gift of miracles was given for a purpose. It was primarily to glorify God and to confirm the word of God as it was first being delivered. In Luke 5, a man who was sick of the palsy was brought to Jesus. He was laid on a stretcher. He couldn't do anything for himself. And Jesus looked with compassion on the man and he said, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders began to murmur and say, well, who can forgive sins but God only? And they were right, only God can forgive sins. But Jesus is God. He is the very Son of God. And to demonstrate his authority, he went on to heal the man. Nicodemus said to Jesus, no man can do these miracles except God be with him. And again, we see that the miracles confirmed the word of God as it was being delivered through the Lord Jesus and then through the apostles. And today it's not required for that purpose. The gift isn't required for that purpose because the scriptures are complete. But we need to remember that God is still the God of miracles. We pray to him for such, and we need to know the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The scriptures exhort us to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Drunkenness apparently was very common, particularly during religious feasts in those days. But the Christian, we're told here, is to be filled rather with the Spirit of God. It's not a constant experience because we're human vessels. It's something to be labored for. It's something that we need to pray for, and we're not to be content with a little. How do we attain it? Well, the following verses in Ephesians indicate that we need to have a spirit of worship and praise and adoration. And if so, Jesus says that God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. The church today is perhaps too often defeated, downcast and debilitated. We need power, and yet we're robbed of it by our sin and worldliness. In Acts 4:13, it was evident, it says, that Peter and John had been with Jesus. Others could see that they had been with Jesus. And in verse 33, it says, they gave witness to his resurrection with great power. Well, we need that same power today in order to go out and to witness to others. Well, next we see his wisdom in verse 10. It says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. We see here some of the most learned Jews disputing with Stephen, but his wisdom and his knowledge of the scriptures overcame them all. Where does wisdom come from? Psalm 111 verse 10 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Those contending with him here were wise in their own eyes, no doubt, perhaps wise in the eyes of others, but true wisdom is given by God. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. It comes through his word. In Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And when we are contending for the faith, we need to depend upon the scriptures, not upon our own wisdom or intellectual knowledge. And such is the force of Stephen's argument here, that they are incensed against him. They bring him before the council. They falsely accuse him of blasphemy. In chapter 7, we have Stephen's address before the council. And again, we see great wisdom and knowledge as he unfolds the Old Testament scriptures, reminding them of their heritage and God's dealings with their forefathers. When we're speaking to others, we need to focus on God's word. Our wisdom is of no value. It's worth nothing. It can achieve nothing. But the scriptures are able to make men wise unto salvation. It's said that wisdom is the ability to apply biblical truths to all life situations. And again, wisdom is seeing life from God's point of view. The next thing we note is his spirit, again in verse 10. It says they were unable to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. This is talking about his spirit. It follows on from the earlier point that he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was in tune with God. And it's evidenced in his wisdom, his grace, and his power. I wonder how much those things are evident in us. Again, it's not just something that we wait for God to give to us. It requires desire and effort on our part. Galatians 5:16 tells us to walk in the Spirit. Peter tells us to live according to the Spirit. How do we do that? Well, it's through obedience to God, through prayer, through worship, through studying the scriptures, and through fellowship with the Lord's people. We see Stephen here in the spirit of wisdom contending with the Jews. They are confounded. They are unable to refute his arguments. We have Christ's promise in Luke 21 verse 15. He says, I will give you a mouth of wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to resist. In context there, he's been talking about them being brought before councils and judges. And he says, I'll give you a mouth of wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to resist. Well, we see that fulfilled here in Stephen. As he appears before the council, he's given wisdom to answer his accusers, wisdom to proclaim the word of God, and wisdom to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And then next we see his countenance, verse 15. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. What does the face of an angel look like? Well, I suspect it would portray holiness and peace and joy, because the angel has been in the presence of God. In Exodus 34, when Moses came down from the mount, we're told that his face literally shone. He had been in the presence of God, and he reflected the holiness of God. I wonder what people see in us. Do they see that we have been with the Lord? You may know the old chorus, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. O my Saviour divine, all my being refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." That only comes when we spend time in fellowship with him. Today it seems perhaps that time is the great enemy. We're so busy, there's so much that needs to be done, and so little time, it seems, sometimes to spend with him. The scripture tells us that we are to be living epistles, read of all men. Our lives and even our countenance should show our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see next his message. What did he preach? Well, in verse 14, his accusers said that he'd been preaching Jesus of Nazareth. And in chapter 7, we have his message before the council. A very long address, but it's heading in one direction. In chapter 7, verse 37, he refers to the prophecy given by Moses, or through Moses, that God would send another great prophet like Moses. It was a prophecy of the Messiah, a prophecy of Christ. And his coming, of course, is foretold throughout the Old Testament scriptures. But Stephen comes back to this subject in verse 52. And he says to those who are his judges that they have betrayed and murdered that just one whose coming was foretold. Jesus was the just one, and yet they rejected and slew him. Like Philip in Acts chapter 5, Stephen preached Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Holy Spirit came, and the apostles were given power to witness for Christ. What do we live for? What is our purpose in life? What is the evidence of a Spirit-filled life? Well, surely it's that we are witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all have a part to play in sharing the gospel of salvation with others. So another chorus that says, "No other song have I to sing but Jesus. No other theme but Christ and Calvary. In every glad refrain I would be telling the wonders of his mighty love for me." No other song. And no other message. The message that we teach and share is Christ and him crucified. And then we see his steadfastness. Chapter 7, verse 55. "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." How does Stephen face death? Well, he looks steadfastly into heaven. He looks to the Lord. How do we respond to affliction and temptation and even persecution if it comes our way? Perhaps it's a case of grace for the hour. Moody was once asked, "Do you have the faith to be burnt alive at the stake?" And he said, "No, I don't." He said, "I don't need it. What I need right now is grace to conduct this mission here in," I think it was Milwaukee or somewhere like that. But he was making the point. He didn't need the grace and the trust and the assurance to be burnt alive at the stake because God wasn't requiring that of him. We need grace for the time and for the work that God has entrusted to us. Well, what was Stephen doing here? He was looking steadfastly into heaven. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And here is the secret that Stephen was looking steadfastly into heaven. And so we see next his vision, verse 56. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. What did he see? He saw Christ. He saw Christ at the right hand of God in heaven. Friends, we need a vision of Christ. We need our eyes firmly fixed upon him. Again, it's like Peter when he was walking on the water, he took his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink. I wonder whether you ever get that sinking feeling in the Christian life. And if so, it's probably because we've taken our eyes off of the Lord Jesus. Note that it says he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got up from his throne. He is standing at the right hand of God, ready to receive Stephen into glory. And he tells them what he sees, and they're even more incensed. They run upon him and they stone him with stones. How the world hates those who have a real vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see next his assurance in verse 59. They stoned Stephen, who, calling upon God, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen, we believe, was just a young man. He had a short ministry, but he was ready to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read about the great missionary spirit of the 19th and 20th century, there were hundreds, thousands even of young people, some older ones as well, but particularly young people from our universities and other places who flocked to the mission fields across this world in order to share the gospel with others. And many of them died very young deaths. Some of them never even reached their destination. Henry Martin was 31 years old when he died. He was a missionary to India and Iran. He spent a lot of time translating the scriptures into various languages in those countries. But he died at the age of 31. In many parts of the world today, Christians are facing death because they love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Stephen here has complete assurance in God. He's like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who, being told that if they didn't worship the golden image, they'd be cast into the fire. And they said, our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship your image. They had full assurance in Almighty God. Paul could say, I am now ready to be offered. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Paul, of course, had a much longer ministry than Stephen, but Stephen could rightly have said the very same thing. And then we see his compassion in verse 60. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In the moments of death, he utters two prayers. The first prayer is for himself, receive my spirit. The second is for his persecutors, lay not this sin to their charge. He is Christ-like. Jesus on the cross looked down and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. And Stephen here prays a similar prayer. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. But then I want to note finally his esteem. Chapter 8, verse 2. It says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Well, we've seen the esteem that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had this for this man as he stood up to receive him into heaven. In verse 60, we're told that Stephen fell asleep. He didn't die. He fell asleep in the Lord, like Lazarus, who we read about in John's Gospel. And here in chapter 8, verse 2, we see the esteem that the church had for this man. They bury him reverently and with much honour. They made great lamentation over him. Perhaps we don't do that even at funerals. We have that great British restraint so often. But here they made great lamentation. They sorrowed over the death of this man as they carried him to his burial and committed his soul to the Lord. What an amazing man, and what great things we can perhaps learn from him. We've seen his faith, his power, his wisdom, his spirit, his countenance, his message, his steadfastness, his vision, his assurance, his compassion, and his esteem, the esteem that was given to him. Well, may something of those things be seen in us, and may we, like Stephen, be faithful in living for the Lord, in serving him, and telling others about him. Amen. Yeah.